subject this morning. We're going to be talking about a couple of things. One, of course, is the biblical teaching regarding Antichrist. We're going to consider that. We're going to consider, of course, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, depending on what Bible you have. The text is Receptus, the majority text says man of sin. The minority text says man of lawlessness. The passage in, of course, Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a very difficult passage. We want to say right up front, there are three major interpretations of Antichrist out there today. And it is a very difficult passage. Now, generally, when you go to school, you go to seminary and so forth, they tell you to preach on a passage. Generally, you're supposed to pick a view and back up that view and say, well, this is what you ought to believe and so forth. But this is one of those passages that is so difficult. I'm basically going to give you the three main views. I'm going to tell you what view is definitely unbiblical, okay, which is a typical modern premillennial view. Premillennial dispensational view is definitely unbiblical, and we can prove it's unbiblical. The other views, however, I'm not going to be so dogmatic. The other two views, of course, are the historicist position, the classical Protestant position, that the Antichrist refers to the papacy, the Pope. He's the man of sin. And we're talking about the office. We're not talking about any particular Pope, but all the Popes are Antichrist and the man of lawlessness. And then that's one view. And then, of course, the other view we're going to consider, which I think has a lot of merit, is what's called partial preterist view, which is that we're talking the man of sin is Nero Caesar. And probably the best, most scholarly exponent of this view would be Kenneth Gentry. You've all heard of him, the noted theonomist. So we'll consider these views. The first view, of course, we noted the classical Protestant position. According to this view, the Antichrist refers to the papacy. The great apostasy mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 refers to the abandonment of biblical doctrine and worship by the papal church. The man who sets himself up as God in the temple of God is the Pope. Okay. And of course, the temple in this passage refers not to the literal temple in Jerusalem, but to the church. And generally speaking, this was the view of all the reformers. This is the view of all the reformed symbols and confessions and creeds, both Lutheran and Calvinistic, and even Arminian, after Arminianism arose. And this view today is held by what are called historicists, and that is people who teach that the book of Revelation is a prophecy, a preview of all of church history. And a good friend of ours, Parnell McCarter, he holds to this view very strongly. And it's held to by the Steelites of Edmonton, Canada, and by people like Bill Carl Hubenthal, a good friend of mine, and also the noted scholar from South Africa or Australia, what is his name? Francis Nigel Lee, yes. He holds it strongly. But this view, of course, is held by only a very small group of Protestants today. Now, that does not mean it's wrong. Very few people hold to exclusive psalmody today, yet that's the biblical position. We can prove that it's the biblical position. Okay? That's one view. The second view, which is the majority view today, which I believe is the most the view that's clearly unscriptural, and that you can prove is unscriptural, which is held by virtually all evangelicals, comes from a dispensational interpretation of Scripture. According to this view, the Antichrist is alive right now, living somewhere in the world. He will become known to the world after the rapture of the church at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And they believe that there's going to be a separation of the rapture from the second coming of Christ by 7 years, which is totally unscriptural. That, of course, was made up by a woman, Margaret MacDonald in Scotland in about around 1830. This man will be a very charismatic political figure who will come to power out of a 10-nation European Confederation, which is comprised of the land of the old Roman Empire. Okay, well, already we see a problem there. The old Roman Empire encompassed all of North Africa, all of the Middle East and Southern Europe, and of course Asia Minor. Already we see that, of course, NATO has the European Confederation consists of a lot more than within the Roman Empire and so forth. There's another number of problems. Many prophecy writers say this will be some sort of a European Union empire. And once he comes to power, he'll become a great peacemaker. His talk of love and peace will endear him to apostate Christianity, to modernism, liberalism. The majority of Protestants, professing Protestants today, the vast majority, excluding the charismatics and the Assemblies of God and those who are, the majority of apostates today are liberals, they're moderns, they're socialists. And they will, of course, according to this view, embrace the Antichrist. As a great ambassador of peace, he will make a covenant with the Jews, which guarantees them peace. During the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will break his covenant with the Jews and stop them from offering sacrifices in their rebuilt temple. I guess this view is absurd, but this is what is popular. The Tim LaHaye books advocate this. There's been several movies, quote Christian movies, that advocate this view. And, of course, the rebuilt temple will be rebuilt after the Dome of the Rock is destroyed. Many prophecy writers say this will be by an earthquake. During the second half of the tribulation, two-thirds of the Jews living in Israel will be killed. They base this on Zechariah 13:8-9. During the tribulation, I'm just giving a quick overview because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. It's an absurd view, but I'll make a few comments after I review it. During the tribulation, the Antichrist will receive a mortal blow, or what appears to be a mortal blow, to his head. Then he will be miraculously resurrected. But he will be possessed by Satan. And I actually watched some of these modern charismatic movies of this, and they actually had some pretty famous actors in them. They show the guy who plays the Antichrist is shot in the head, and he's in a hospital, I believe, in Jerusalem or somewhere, and then he rises from the dead, and his eyes turn kind of green. He's got the devil in it. Having the devil's power, the Antichrist will work counterfeit miracles, and will declare himself to be God Almighty in the temple at Jerusalem, this rebuilt temple. The false prophet, who is portrayed in the end times books and movies as a religious figure, who also handles the media affairs of the Antichrist, will set up a large statue of the Antichrist in the temple, and will cause the statue to speak and move. This, of course, is based on Revelation 13:14-15. All of apostate Christianity, we are told, will turn to the Antichrist as God, and people from all over the world will worship him. That's their view in a nutshell. The Tim LaHaye books, the Hal Lindsey, so forth. Now, how do modern prophecy writers arrive at this detailed account of this future Antichrist? Well, the Antichrist of modern speculative, I say speculative because this is all fantasy, prophecy writers is a composite taken from many different biblical sources. Okay, there is the Daniel's prince who is to come from Daniel chapter 9. Let's turn there real quick. I just want to point out something to you. Turn to Daniel 9:26. We can refute this whole system right now, right here. Alright, Daniel 9:26. I'm going to start reading at verse 24, the famous 70 weeks passage. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, shall the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want you to know, though, the one who ends, the one who said to bring an end to sacrifice and offering is not the Antichrist. It's not the Antichrist. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. By his sacrificial death, he brings an end to the necessity of blood offerings. We read about that in Leviticus today, some of the blood offerings. The one who makes desolate, I won't go into a lot of detail, but it's very clear that we're talking about Titus, who came and destroyed Jerusalem and so forth. They take a passage and they take statements about Jesus Christ and they actually apply them to the Antichrist. In one of these days I'll actually preach on this section and show you that in detail. But they're taking the traditional view is that Christ is the one, the Messiah is the one who makes an end to offering. It's not talking about the Antichrist who makes a secret deal and so forth. And then there is Daniel and Matthew's abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15. The abomination of desolation from Matthew 24:15. If you look at it, it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and it refers to the fact that the Roman soldiers brought their idolatrous ensigns into the temple and worshipped their idols in the temple. And then three, there is the Antichrist language from taken from John's epistles, which we'll look at in a moment. 1 John, 2 John, and then there's the beast of Revelation 13, 11 to 18. And then number four, there is Paul's man of lawlessness. Or, as it says in the majority text, our text, the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 to 4. Now, as we examine the proof text of the popular futuristic concept of an Antichrist, we will see that the interpretive methods used to produce this composite, this so-called Antichrist of the future, are very speculative, they're very sloppy, and they're unsound exegetically. This is just absurd nonsense. It is fantasy. I think God is more angry at books like the Tim LaHaye series than he is at garbage like the Harry Potter series, which, of course, teaches kids to turn into little Satan worshippers. But I think that the Tim LaHaye books do more damage to the faith than the Harry Potter series and things like that. As we consider some of these passages, we'll present our interpretation of the man of lawlessness and the beast, which I believe refers to Caesar Nero in the past and not a future political leader. First, let us consider the biblical Antichrist. The first thing we want to do when we look at this term is to define it according to Scripture. Okay, let's leave behind all the traditions regarding who the Antichrist is and so forth. Let's just see what the Bible says. And there are only four passages of Scripture which expressly mention Antichrist, all of which are in the epistles of John. Okay? I'm going to read it to you carefully. Don't bother turning there unless you want to. We'll go ahead and flip to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Just keep your finger in 1 John. Okay. John says the Antichrist is anyone, quote, who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Okay. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is an Antichrist. Then in verse 23, anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an Antichrist. And then turn over to chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus. Okay, everyone who doesn't do that is an Antichrist. And then in 2 John 7, 2 John 7, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an Antichrist. reference to Antichrist in the scripture we have just referenced. Okay, there are no others. That's it. Okay. Keep in mind, the Apostle John is correcting false notions about Antichrist that had arisen among Christians in his own day. Okay, he's correcting false notions that were popular in his day. And in his epistles, he makes three basic points. First, John says the Antichrist is not something far off in the future, but is a present reality. Many Christians in John's day had heard that Antichrist singular was coming. Okay, the Antichrist singular was coming. But John responds by saying, look, now, even now, right now, in the present, many Antichrists, plural, had arisen. Okay? So already John is contradicting the modern popular view of Antichrist. That verb he uses, have arisen or have come, indicates that these Antichrists arose in the past and were still present. Maybe Greek verbs are very, very specific. They arose in the past, John's past, okay, when he wrote the epistle, they arose in the past, and they were still present. And the presence of these Antichrists proves it is the last hour. 2:18. It is the last hour. And then second, John emphasizes, he says, look, the Antichrist is not a single person, but a large group of people. He emphasizes this. 1 John 2:18, many Antichrists have arisen. John 2, 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Look, folks, you're looking for a single Antichrist? Well, I'm going to tell you, there's many Antichrists. They're already here. They're all around us. And then third, John does not speak of a future singular Antichrist, but instead warns Christians of heretical movements. Heretical movements. I'll read these again. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You can't get more specific than that. Okay, almost 2,000 years ago, Antichrist was already there. Many Antichrists, in fact. So John, in his first and second epistles, is very likely, according to scholars and commentators, very likely he's dealing with two heretical movements. The first is likely Gnostic in origin and denied the real humanity of Jesus. Okay? Gnostics, influenced by Greek thinking, thought that the flesh, okay, your flesh, your bones, your blood, was intrinsically bad. We still have that today with a lot of legalism among fundamentalists and Pentecostal groups. And they said, well, look, if the flesh is bad and Jesus is this wonderful guy, he couldn't have had real flesh. So he was a phantasm. He was a spirit. He was not really a human. And that's Gnosticism. And John says, anyone who believes that, teaches that, is an Antichrist. The second is probably Jewish in origin, and they deny that Jesus was the Messiah. That's where he deals with it in 1 John 2:22. So what John does is, look, he says he takes a concept of the one Antichrist circulating in his own day that had arisen among Christians, and he applies it to heretical movements. Okay, in other words, you know, don't fear this one Antichrist concept you have. Okay, you need to watch out for heresy. And these are heretical movements that are actively causing problems in that own day. And these are groups that are promoting lies about the identity of Christ. Therefore, we conclude that for John, the Antichrist is not a demonic political ruler in the distant future, but it's a term that applied to heretical movements regarding the person of Christ in his own day. Today, we can say, Jews are Antichrist, who don't believe in Jesus. If they don't believe in Jesus, if they hold to the modern form of Judaism, they're Antichrist. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, therefore they are Antichrist. Mormons are Antichrist. Mohammedans do not believe in the atonement, the blood of Christ. They don't really believe that he was the anointed one, in the biblical sense. Therefore they are Antichrist. Anyone who denies the real humanity of Jesus, or denies that Jesus was the Messiah, okay, or that denies Christ in some fundamental way, anyone who does this is an Antichrist. Okay, so if you take what the Bible says about Antichrist, let's stick with what the Bible says and not make up fantasies about Henry Kissinger or Ronald McDonald or whoever. Now let's look at another term, the beast. Another greatly misunderstood figure from the Bible is the beast of Revelation. Now the beast, unlike the Antichrist, at least is a real political figure. The problem with most modern commentators, I should say most modern, with all dispensational commentators and figures, is that they ignore the many textual indicators given by John to identify the beast, and instead they hold to their presuppositions about a revived Roman Empire, okay, who has this new emperor. Now, in the book of Revelation, the beast is identified as both an empire and as the leader of an empire. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 13 real quick here. Pay close attention here. Now, this is John speaking. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And on its horns, ten crowns, and on its heads, a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power. His power is thrown in great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth to do great things, and blasphemies, he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. His name have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so forth. Now, John is standing on the sand of the sea, and he observes a beast rising up out of the sea. The beast has seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head's a blasphemous name, so forth. The animals we described, okay? You've got a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. John describes the very same animals alluded to by the prophet Daniel to describe three of the four great world empires. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. That's in Daniel 7, 1-6. And we're told, okay, about this very clearly. We know, scholars are in agreement, we know what these empires are. The fourth empire, which John which has all the beast-like features of the other empires, only much worse, is none other than the Roman Empire, Daniel 7:7. Okay, the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. Now, in Revelation 17:12, John declares that the ten horns are ten kings. They're the leaders or governors of the ten kingdoms or imperial provinces. And then in Revelation 17:9-10, John identifies the seven heads as both seven hills a place, and seven kings or individuals. Okay? In the ancient world, Rome was known as the city of seven hills, or seven mountains. So John, standing on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, he looks the direction of Rome, and he sees a beast coming up out of the sea. Rome, okay, was a world empire that had authority over all peoples and nations. And that's the way the Bible speaks of Rome. And the word all doesn't mean the whole world, the Aztecs and the Eskimos. It means over the civilized world at that time. Okay? Rome was the culmination of the four empires of Daniel, an empire that was satanic to the core, that existed on seven mountains. Now let's look at some of the other features of the beast. Okay? Of course, let me stop for a moment. The view that is the papacy, well, the papacy lives in Rome. So you can say, well, we had a lot of support here too. Seven mountains. That's fairly well. That's what papacy has their throne. They just could, you know, show you that they do have some arguments there. Number one, the beast was not only an empire, but was also a man. John says that the beast had a blasphemous name on its heads. Okay? The Roman Caesars were worshipped as gods. Roman emperors were referred to as Sebastos, which means one to be worshipped, Divus, God, and Deus and Theos, God. Okay? Nero's coins said this, Savior of the world. The picture of Nero on it. Nero, Savior of the world. Domitian was referred to as our Lord and our God. Now, John gives a number of specific indicators that identify the beast, all of which point to someone not 2,000 years in the future, but point to someone in John's own day, which I believe is Nero. Okay, Revelation 17:10 says there are also seven kings. And this is crucial here. Pay attention to this. There are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. In other words, one lives right now. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. And John specifically says that the sixth king is presently ruling, as he writes this epistle, this letter. Well, who is the sixth king? Well, I believe that the evidence points to Nero very clearly. The first great persecutor of Christians. Here's a list of the Roman Caesars. Number one, Julius Caesar. He ruled from 49 B.C. to 44 B.C. Number two, Augustus. He ruled from 31 B.C. to A.D. 14. Number three, Tiberius. He ruled from 14 A.D. to A.D. 37. Gaius or Caligula. He ruled from A.D. 37 to A.D. 41. Number five, Claudius. Claudius ruled from 41 to 54. And then number six. Who was number six? Nero. Nero ruled from 54 to 68. Number seven, Galba. Galba ruled in the year 68. John says, look, the sixth king was ruling while he was alive. When he wrote. And this king, he says, would be followed by a seventh king who would rule for only a short time. Well, this is fulfilled in the letter. The sixth king who was alive when John wrote the epistle was Nero. Nero was followed by Galba, who ruled for only 3 months, and then he was assassinated. Okay, he ruled for a short time. Okay, that very strongly, in my opinion, that very strongly points to Nero. Then number two, he gives another identifier of the beast. Okay, here is wisdom. This is Revelation 13:18. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, this raises a question. Why doesn't John just say, well, the beast is Nero? Okay, Nero's the man of lawlessness. He's the man of sin. Watch out. Why doesn't John say that? Well, everybody, we have to keep in mind this. There's a huge empire. John is in prison on Patmos. The Christians are being persecuted. And it really forces him to say things cryptically to not get in trouble politically. Okay, with the government. Okay, the Romans were persecuting Christians systematically while John wrote. John identifies the Roman leader to the Christians, but he does it in such a way to protect the church from reprisals. Had the letter been intercepted and read by the Roman authorities? Okay, very clever. Now, almost every church in the Roman Empire contained both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the Jews, living in John's day, used an alphabet for both sound symbols, phonetics, and numerical values. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet had a numerical value. A Hebrew spelling of Nero's name, found in documents contemporary with the writing of Revelation, has Nero Kaiser, or Nero Caesar, which, according to the numerology of the Jews, equals exactly 666. And this is even supported by another fact I want you to note. If you look at some of the a number of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, for some reason have 616 instead of 666. Okay, and this is very interesting. And the difference is clearly no accident of sight made by early copies. The number one does not look like the number six whatsoever. And they're not similar in appearance to the original Greek, though they spelled out words written out as numerals. Textual scholars agree that this must be a deliberate change on the part of a copyist. Well, why? Why was this change intentional? Well, we don't know for sure, but a strong and reasonable case can be made for the following conjecture. John, a Jew, used Hebrew spelling of Caesar's name in order to arrive at the figure 666. But when Revelation began circulating, among those less acquainted with Hebrew, a well-meaning copyist who knew the meaning of 666 might have intended to make its deciphering easier by altering it to 616. Okay? 616 is the equivalent, okay, if you spell his name in Latin. Okay? Remember, everyone in Italy, was today Italy, spoke Latin. Okay, three, another indicator of the beastly image is the beastly image itself. Nero, I don't know if you know this, but Nero's nickname among his contemporaries was the beast. Nero truly was a wicked, beastly figure. He murdered numerous members of his own family, including his pregnant wife, and he kicked to death. He was a noted homosexual. Last stage of degeneracy, according to the Book of Romans. He liked to watch people press it on the same. He liked to watch people being tortured to death. And he was noted for dressing up as a wild beast and sneaking out to attack and rape male and female prisoners. Okay, this man was a beast. He used Christians covered with pitch as torches at his garden parties on poles. And he was the first emperor to launch the first imperial persecution of Christians at the instigation of the Jews. Okay, he was the first emperor to try to stamp out the Church of Jesus Christ. There had been local instigations against Christians by Jews that you read about in the Book of Acts, where there'll be a local small persecution. This is the first nation, well, emperor-wide persecution of Christians was by Nero. The pagan writer Apollonius of Tyana, a contemporary of Nero, specifically mentions that Nero was called a beast. That Nero was clearly a sadistic pervert. He was truly one of the very worst of all the pagan Roman emperors. And then number four, here's an excellent evidence here. John said that the beast would make war upon God's saints. The beast is said to make war with the saints to overcome them. That's Revelation 13:7. In fact, he is said to conduct such blasphemous warfare for a specific time. It says 42 months. 42 months, Revelation 13:5. Okay, the persecution started by Nero began in the year A.D. 64. Once again, it was the very first Roman assault on Christianity on a widespread basis. There had only been sporadic local persecutions. This is confirmed by church fathers Eusebius, Tertullian, Paulus, Orosius, Sulpicius, Severus, as well as the Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius. Nero's assassination by the sword occurred on June 8, 68. This ended the bloody persecution of believers, and I want you to note that Nero's persecution of Christians lasted exactly 42 months. It lasted exactly 42 months, as prophesied by the Apostle John, Revelation 13:5. Okay. Now, if you go back and you study, and this is the problem I have with historicism, and this is the problem I have with the traditional view, if you go back and you study the idea that the Antichrist or the beast is the papacy, you can take 12 different commentaries, and you're going to read 12 different opinions. Okay? You see basically people trying to apply it to this person or that person. You see people doing different things. This is tied to the text. It makes a lot of sense exegetically. It really makes a lot of sense. That's the problem I have with historicism. You take 10 commentaries in the book of Revelation from historicists, you're going to get 10 different opinions. You're going to get all of them have certain things in common. Okay? The papacy is the big bad guy, and so forth. But they all have certain things in common. But the details are all different. The details are basically different. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:1-9, the man of lawlessness. And this, I believe, is the most difficult passage of all. This passage is offered as a proof text for a future rebuilt temple, of a great apostasy of Christendom, and the prominence of the Antichrist during the tribulation. You turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:1-9. And it is a very difficult section of scripture. You have to understand it's written. When you're dealing with political figures and so forth, when you're being persecuted and so forth, you're not going to state things in a way that's easy for the authorities to understand. You're going to start at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay. The typical view of that is the papacy. Sitting in the church, as the head of the church, claiming to have God's authority. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I had told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed at his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Again, that's a very, they capitalize he there as though the one that's taken away is the Holy Spirit. I think that's a mistake. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, of course, the traditional view, we're talking about the papacy. There's going to be a great apostasy within Christendom. Okay, and then, this, of course, refers to the Roman Catholic Church, which has become very apostate. The papacy is the man of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and so forth. Now, a casual reading of the section of Scripture would convince most believers that Paul is discussing events immediately prior to the Second Coming. I think there are good exegetical reasons for applying this passage to Paul's own day. We'll examine this. First, and this is the hard part about the partial preterist view. The coming of the Lord, verse 1, is not speaking about the second bodily coming, but the coming of judgment that occurred in AD 70 against Israel. Now, let me just stop here and say, well, if I was going to be objecting to this, if you do read chapter 1, it's very clearly referring to the second coming of Christ. Do you mean to tell me that Paul is changing subjects here to a coming of judgment? That's a good objection. But look at the following reasons. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul uses the word parousia, meaning presence or coming. But chapter 1, verse 10, he describes the second coming bodily. He uses a different word, elpe. In chapter 1, he describes everlasting judgment, while in chapter 2, a temporal destruction. And we need to keep in mind that in places such as Matthew 24 and Revelation, which speaks of divine divorce and destruction of Israel, the coming of judgment against Israel is discussed in connection with comments regarding the second bodily coming. In other words, the destruction of the old covenant people of God, okay, which is definitely called a parousia, a coming of Christ in judgment, is a type of the second coming. Okay, when God will judge all apostate Christians and so forth. That be. The gathering to him in verse 1 does not refer to the rapture, but to gathering together of those who embrace the gospel. The Greek word used for gathering there is only used one other time in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:25, of a gathering of believers on earth. With the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Christians are gathered together into a separate and distinct assembly. You no longer have a Jewish church and a Gentile church once the temple is destroyed. The middle wall of partition is, Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2, is removed. Okay? The ceremonial laws, the temple, the system of sacrifice, the priesthood, the incense, all those things are forever removed, which Paul identifies as that middle wall of partition. There's no longer a Jewish church and a Gentile church, as I said. Those who are afar off, the Gentiles are brought near and become part of the household of God. Okay, there's no longer two separate Jewish and Gentile churches. And then C. Paul then describes two events that must occur before the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. The falling away. This is very important. What does that mean? The falling away. And the revelation of the man of sin. The revelation of the man of sin. And it is not necessary that these things occur in chronological order. There's no purpose here in chronology. Now that word translated falling away is apostasia. The word occurs only here and in Acts 21:21. In Acts it refers to a departure from the teachings of Moses. Apostasy. That's where we get the word apostasy. The word, however, can refer to either a religious or a political revolt. This is pointed out even by commentators such as Matthew Poole, Puritan. Does this word in this passage refer to a future worldwide apostasy from the faith, as many amillennial people and premillennial people assert? Or does it refer to a political rebellion of some sort? Because it can refer to both. It's the exact word used by Josephus to describe the revolt against Rome by some of the Roman provinces. The partial preterist view maintains that it applies to the Jewish political revolt against the Romans. Josephus refers to this Jewish war against the Romans as an apostasia, which is the exact same word. Because of this apostasy, this rebellion against Rome, this consummate discretion of Jerusalem, Christianity and Judaism are forever separated. Okay? And this brings us to the identification of the man of sin. Calvin, by the way, thinks the view that apostasy refers to a political revolt is such ridiculous. Now, who is the man of sin? This is the important thing for our study. Who is the man of sin? There are a number of reasons why the man of sin, I think, ought to be identified as Nero Caesar. Look at verse 6. He says that something is presently restraining the revealing of the man of sin. Okay? The word restraining is a present participle. The Thessalonians themselves know what is presently restraining the man of sin. In other words, it's occurring in their own day. This means that the man of sin was alive and waiting to be revealed when Paul wrote this epistle. This implies that in the present, when they received the epistle, the Christians could expect some protection from the Roman government. We think of restraint, the Holy Spirit is restraining sin, the common grace, or whatever. But I believe a better interpretation is that the Roman government in that time was Nero ascended the throne, believers did receive a general protection from the Roman state. The Roman civil magistrates. The Jews were trying to kill Christians at that time and trying to instigate Rome against the Christians. But it was the Romans who protected the Christians at that time. Okay, believe it or not, yes, the Romans were protecting Christians before Nero. There were a few minor sporadic persecutions here and there that you see in the book of Acts. Paul even used Roman law as a shield against the persecuting Jews. Acts chapter 18, verse 12 and following, 25:11-12, and 28:19. And the view that the Roman government was the restrainer is the patristic interpretation of this passage. So this is not some new wild interpretation. The Roman government was the restrainer. Now, it's very important to note this. When Paul wrote this epistle, Claudius Caesar was on the throne. Not long before this epistle was composed, Claudius Caesar banished the Jews from Rome for persecuting Christians. In other words, Claudius was restraining evil by his actions. And this is very interesting. The Latin word for restraint is Claudiare, which is identically related to the word Claudius. In the epistle, Paul shifts between the neuter and the masculine form of the word restrainer, 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7. As if to say to the Thessalonians, as long as Claudius is in power, the lawlessness of the next emperor Nero will not be revealed. Okay? And then second, Paul says that the mystery of lawlessness is already working, though restrained in Claudius' day. This could refer to the wicked nature of the imperial cult, which encouraged emperor worship, which becomes deadly when used to persecute Christians under Nero. Okay? The Nereonic persecution begins in AD 64. When this occurs, the mystery of lawlessness becomes the revelation of the man of lawlessness. The man of sin is revealed. Okay? And it was Paul who was beheaded in Nero's day, under Nero's reign. Well, then what does it mean showing that he is God? Now, the Pope never claims to be God. He's never claimed to be God. He claims to be ruling for Christ on earth, and you have God's authority. Of course, you say, well, it's just not meant to be taken literally there. In verse 4, it says that the man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Now, the typical futurist says, look, this has to refer to a rebuilt temple, because it's talking about him actually sitting in the temple. It has to occur in the future. There's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The Antichrist is going to go to this temple. He's going to sit in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. And, of course, the classical Protestant view is that this refers to the Pope who sits in the church. Okay, the temple is the church. And he says that he is God ruling on earth over all civil and religious authorities. Keep in mind, the Pope does claim, at least in the Middle Ages, at least until modern times, the Pope does claim to have all authority over all religious and civil authorities. If we apply this to Nero, it would refer to the emperor cult. The Greek grammar there does not necessarily mean that Nero has to go into the temple, but merely means purpose intended. And that's the way the Greek grammar is there. We must keep in mind that Nero, like his predecessor, Caligula, was a megalomaniac. Nero claimed to be the god Apollo. Earlier in his reign, AD 55, he had a huge statue of himself erected in Rome's Temple of Mars. And the people worshipped Nero, calling him Almighty God and Savior. There were only two emperors. Of all the emperors in Rome, only two claimed to be divine honors while they were still alive. Caligula and Nero. Of course, Caligula was the emperor who tried to force the Jews to put a statue of himself in the temple. And Nero was widely worshipped by the Greeks as Zeus, the god Zeus. It was Nero who set the war against Israel, the Jews, in motion. And this led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. When Titus and his troops entered the temple, the soldiers worshipped their ensigns and offered sacrifices to them in the temple. Thus, the abomination of desolation prophesied by our Lord in Matthew 24:34 literally came to pass. The abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation refers to Daniel. This Daniel's prophecy refers to what occurred with Antiochus Epiphanes when they sacrificed a pig in the temple to their gods. Since the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus, and since the popular future temple theory is totally speculative, and it's not based on scripture, one must either hold to the classical Protestant view, that this is a pope in the church, okay, or you must argue that this passage was fulfilled before AD 70. Of course, one could argue that the abomination of the temple is purely metaphorical also. And then in verse 4, we are told that the man of sin opposes God. Nero openly opposed God by persecuting Christians. Nero had Christians covered in pitch and placed on poles and set on fire at his garden parties. Remember, before Nero, all the persecutions against Christians were local affairs. They were small and local. But Nero, slaughter of believers, okay, he tried to stamp out the church. And it's recorded by the Roman emperors, the Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius. Here's what Tertullian, who lived in AD 150-230, says. At Rome, Nero was the first who stained with blood the rising faith. Now, the main objection to the idea of Nero as the man of lawlessness comes from the language that people associate with Christ's second bodily coming. We observe such language in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And people say, well, that obviously refers to the second coming of Christ. This can't be Nero. But if you have a knowledge of Old Testament prophecy and prophetic imagery, it clearly can refer to judgments in history. It does not have to refer to the second coming. For example, Isaiah 30, 27 to 31, the poetic imagery of Jehovah's breath, voice, and a devouring fire is used to describe his coming and judgment upon Assyria. In Micah 1, 3 to 5, the prophet uses the imagery of God coming down out of heaven to destroy Israel, and this refers to the destruction of Israel by Babylon. Paul is saying that the man of lawlessness will be destroyed in the day of the Lord with the great harlot Jerusalem. And within 20 years of this authorship, Nero died a violent death in the midst of the Jewish war. Once again, we need to answer a common question about Paul's discussion of the man of sin, which I believe is a very difficult passage. Why does Paul speak in such obscure terminology? Why is he just saying that it's going to be a future Roman emperor who's exceedingly wicked, who's going to persecute the church, who will be destroyed by God? Once again, the answer, Paul, he's a Roman citizen. He must be careful not to be accused by the civil authorities for having spoken evil of the Roman emperor. He just didn't do that in those days. You imagine on in Iraq, somebody speak out against Saddam Hussein, them and their family would all be killed. Paul is speaking in a manner to hide his prophecy from the Roman authorities. Paul is being discreet to avoid the wrath of Caesar and his authorities. And one more thing. We need to consider the signs and wonders of verses 9 and 10. What does this refer to? Miracles. Okay, look at 9 and 10. Coming of a lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. Okay? Modern futuristic prophecy books all portray this Antichrist as having real power to work miracles because of being possessed by Satan. Doesn't the idea of an Antichrist who works miracles disprove the idea that miracles and lawlessness? Well, not necessarily. Notice that the passage says lying wonders and unrighteous deceptions. Paul is not discussing real miracles, he's discussing counterfeit miracles. He is part of the emperor cult. It was common for an emperor to proclaim power to work miracles, to have power to work miracles. False miracles were not hard to manufacture in the ancient world. And we know for a fact that the Egyptians produced false miracles, and so did the Romans. For example, Vespasian. Roman historians of Vespasian, who ruled after Nero died, he was called the miracle worker by the Romans because he supposedly did many mighty miracles. He was not hearted of the manufactured miracles. Conclusion. Although the view widely accepted today, promoted by the Timothy LaHaye books and so forth, of a future Antichrist is very popular, I think it's very much more likely that Nero was the man of sin, not a future Antichrist. In fact, I reject the futuristic view totally. The only other view that I have any respect for is the classical Protestant view. Review. First, the present restraint of the man of lawlessness indicates contemporary fulfillment of the passage. The man of lawlessness is alive when Paul wrote this. When the epistle was written, the temple was still standing. If the temple is still standing, you do not need to speculate about a future rebuilt temple. Would you really think that the Jews are going to be able to destroy the Dome of the Rock? Well, they could, but they'd have a world war on their hands, probably. And then Paul speaks about the man of lawlessness, present operation in history form in his own day. Or, the Thessalonians have a knowledge regarding the restrainer, verse 6. In other words, Paul presupposes that this would be comprehensible to his audience that he's writing to. If it refers to the papacy, which did not even arise until the 5th century, okay, or the 6th century, depending on who you follow, this passage would be completely incomprehensible to them. It would be very general. Well, someday, hundreds of years from now, this is going to happen. If you take the futurist interpretation, the common dispensational interpretation, no one would understand it until the 20th century. And then 5, the elements of the passage which lead many interpreters to look for a future fulfillment immediately prior to the second bodily coming can be applied to the coming of judgment. Okay, if you understand how the prophets use the language of coming in judgment to describe temporal judgments, it can clearly be applied to temporal judgments. The greatest objection to the view that it's narrow is that chapter 1, you've got Paul clearly talking about the second bodily coming of Christ. Would he jump from that to a temporary coming of judgment so abruptly? And would they understand this? Would his audience understand this? I think that's the greatest objection. Do you have any questions about that?
This is great.
They just ignore certain things. I mean, remember Paul says when I was with you, I discussed these things. Paul, when he's dealing, in my view, when Paul's dealing with talking about Roman emperors, he purposely writes in a manner that's hard for us to understand. He didn't want the Roman authorities to understand. I think you have to ignore, you're right, in order to have a future Antichrist, the popular view, you have to completely ignore what the letter meant to its original audience, which is to violate standard interpretations of Scripture. Okay? The greatest objection to the view that it's narrow, in my view, is, well, when Paul abruptly switched from a bodily coming to a coming of judgment, chapter 1 to chapter 2. But he does use a different Greek word for coming. And he does talk about the presence, okay, of this restrainer, which I believe is Claudius. I like the partial preterist view, for example, 10th century, because it makes so much sense exegetically. It fits together like a puzzle quite beautifully, even the view of the Middle East and so forth. It fits together with Nero. When you get into the view, well, it's the Pope, it's all very general. It's all speculative. But it makes sense. Yes, the Pope is in the temple of sin in the sense of the church. Now, G.I. Williamson says it can't be the Pope because the Roman Catholic Church is apostate and no longer a church. That's basically G.I. Williamson says. Once the Roman Catholic Church rejects justification by faith alone, once they became rank idolaters, we can no longer consider them a lawfully constituted church. Therefore, you can't say that the Pope is in the temple because the Roman Catholic Church is not God's temple. That's the one objection to everything. Let's stop there. Go ahead.
Are you saying that Nero would actually go in the temple while he actually went for that?
Yeah, the answer is. Yeah, I think he's referring to Titus, the general.
I think
Titus, yeah. And he did become emperor, by the way, later. And the general was very upset because they liked to preserve beautiful buildings. The Romans were proud of these things. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, the temple was. And he was very upset that it was getting trashed and burned. He tried to stop it, but he did go inside.
Yeah,
he
did.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it fits perfectly in with Matthew 24 and what's called the abomination of desolation, which is exactly what happened before under Antiochus and Epiphanes, which is the prophecy of Daniel. And you see, what happens is modern dispensationalists, they take these prophecies of Daniel and pervert them and make them all futuristic and they ignore their original fulfillment. And once you do that, you're going to mess up your interpretation of New Testament passages. Keep in mind, the modern dispensational view did not even come into existence until the 19th century. It's all very new. It's all very speculative. The reason I'm going to show respect for the traditional Protestant view is because it was held by everybody. Now, the fact that something was held by everybody should make us think twice about holding to a different view. But still, you have to base everything on the clear exegesis of Scripture. If they were wrong about certain things, they were wrong. But the thing I like about the Nero view is it just all fits together perfectly as a puzzle. both through Revelation 13 and Thessalonians. It fits beautifully together. And that's why, that, for me, I say it's the preferable view. It's the view I hold to. And I think it's wrong for people to exclude others from fellowship on the basis of, well, you don't believe that the Antichrist is a pope. That's why I have latitude on that view. Everything, every stone. It's a very salt. It's a heavy mess. It was. Oh, yeah, and they were given opportunity to surrender. The Romans gave them opportunity to surrender and all sorts of things. The Jews chose death and a bloodbath. There were miles and miles of people on crosses. They crucified thousands of Jews, literally thousands. And the passage in Revelation about the blood and horses cries out and all that. There was the sea, for example, there was a battle in the Sea of Galilee where there were so many people were slain, the waters all, and the shallow areas were all red, just looking at the sea of blood. It was a slaughter. 2.5 million died just in Jerusalem. There was civil war warfare going on among the Jews, because there was a bunch of zealots and fanatics. There were different factions among the Jews. You had your Greek, the Hellenized Jews, who really were their liberals. You had the zealots, the total fanatic terrorist Jews. You had all these different factions, and it was a bloodbath for the Romans. It was rather.